We have three readings today. We're continuing in our passage in Philippians, but we're also going to be reading a couple of accounts of the Passion of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, one from Luke and one from Matthew, as they reveal different elements to us, which will be important in our sermon. So starting with Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 to 9, these are God's words. So then, my brothers, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand ye in the Lord, beloved. Eudia I exhort, and Syntyche I exhort, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I ask also thee, fellow, genuine yoke fellow, be assisting these women, who in the gospel did strive, along with me, with Clement also, and the others my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men, or your equanimity be known to all men. The Lord is near. For nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which is surpassing all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As to the rest, brothers, as many things as are true, as many as are venerable, as many as are righteous, as many as are pure, as many as are lovely, as many as are commendable, if any excellence and if any praise, these things think upon. The things which ye both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now Luke 22:39-46. And going out, he went according to custom to the Mount of Olives. Now his disciples also followed him. Now coming to the place, he said unto them, pray ye not into empty temptation. And he withdrew from them like a stone's throw, and having fallen on his knees, he was praying, saying, Father, if thou be desiring, carry away this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Now there appeared unto him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he was more earnestly praying, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling upon the ground. And rising up from the prayer, coming unto the disciples, he found them sleeping from the sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, that ye might not enter into temptation. And finally, Matthew 26:36-46. Then Jesus cometh with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he saith to the disciples, sit ye here while I go there, and shall pray. And taking Peter with, and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he saith unto them, exceedingly sorrowful is my soul, even unto death. Abide ye here, and watch with me. And going forward a little, he fell on his face, praying and saying, my Father, if it be able, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them sleeping, and he saith unto Peter, so availed ye not 1 hour to watch with me? Watch and pray, that ye might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is eager, but the flesh weak. Again for a second time going away, he prayed, saying, my Father, if this is not able to pass away except I drink, thy will be done. And coming again, he findeth them again sleeping, for their eyes were weighed down. And leaving them again, going away, he prayed a third time, saying the same word. Then cometh he unto his disciples, and saith to them, sleep on henceforth and rest. Look, the hour hath come near, and the Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Look, he hath come near who is delivering me up. And while he is yet speaking, look, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great crowd with swords and poles from the chief priests and elders of the people. The one then delivering him up gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he it is, seize him. And immediately coming up to Jesus, he said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, comrade, for what art thou prisoned? Then coming to him, they put hands on Jesus and seized him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word that you have given us. Please send your spirit to rightly divide it and distribute it to us, plant it in our hearts and make it grow, that it may bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. As we've been investigating the doctrine of repentance over the past few months, There are two key principles that we've zeroed in on. Obviously, we've looked at a lot more, but I think that there are two that are especially important, not only in Scripture, but also in our culture today, because they're especially neglected in the modern understanding of the gospel and what it does in the life of the believer. The first of these principles is about what repentance is, rather than being something that we occasionally do, which is how we think of it. We tend to think of it. We have learned that repentance is an ongoing way of life, a continual transformation of the mind to better reflect the mind of Christ, and an unremitting subjection of our hearts to the lordship of Christ. We've looked at this pretty extensively now, so I think we understand it quite well, and I won't rehearse it any further. I'm just reminding you of what we've done. The second principle is about what repentance does, meaning the effect that it has on us. In the past couple of sermons, we have looked at this central and very foundational idea of peace, and we've come to a good understanding of why Paul in Ephesians 6:15 calls the gospel of peace. Namely, that peace is what you get where God is. And of course, the gospel is all about establishing God's kingdom on earth, and so it is all about bringing peace. But we also saw that this is, paradoxically, a pretty unpeaceful process. Last time we looked at the difference between peacemakers and peacekeepers, and we saw that if you want to make true peace, gospel peace, you must prepare for war. This is illustrated very vividly in Ephesians 6 itself, where Paul speaks of the gospel of peace. I don't know if you've noticed this before. He places the gospel of peace right in the middle of an extended description of spiritual warfare. It's a pretty strange place to put the gospel of peace when you think about it. He talks about the whole armor of God standing against the wiles of the devil, how we wrestle against flesh and blood, and we must put on the armor, girding our loins with truth, the breastplate of righteousness. And then he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in everything taking up the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Understanding that peace comes through warfare is central to warfare. Through warring against the world and the flesh and the devil, is extremely important for our ability to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and to follow his instructions through Paul in the passage that we've been considering in Philippians chapter 4. Today I want to especially zero in on verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your equanimity be known to all men. The Lord is near. For nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which is surpassing all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts or your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, it is easy for us to read this and to get an image that the Christian life should be happy and tranquil. And this is especially true in the modern day, where there is an unspoken assumption, grossly reinforced by Instagram, that life should be comfortable and easy and glamorous and wonderful. So it's almost automatic for us to read Paul in this way, to take him as saying that if we just pray, we will be happy and peaceful and joyful. And then we compare our lives to what he describes, and we feel, let's say, a considerable amount of cognitive dissonance. We think, well, Paul says we should rejoice always in the Lord and that everyone should know of our equanimity and that we shouldn't be anxious and that if we pray, the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. And here I am, struggling to keep the lid on with the kids, feeling constantly worn out, always wondering whether we'll have enough to pay the bills at the end of the month. And I pray every time I remember and I still feel great distress and heartache in my soul and my life honestly seems quite sorrowful and not in the slightest what Paul is describing. Is it because I'm not trying hard enough? Not praying enough? Not working myself into enough of an emotional high or something like that? Or have the promises of God themselves failed? To put it in the language of Easter, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what I want to begin answering today, and it is especially fitting that we do so on Easter, on the commemoration of the suffering and death of our Lord. But of course, it is not just the suffering and death. And I'm sure it'll come as no surprise that ultimately the answer to our question lies on the other side of the grave. Just as we participate in Christ's suffering and death, so we also participate in his resurrection. And there is a sense in which we participate in these simultaneously, but there is also an important sense in which we participate in the movement from suffering to death to resurrection. And this occurs continually throughout our lives. It is a fractal pattern. It doesn't just refer to our bodily resurrection. So that's the broadest, most general theological answer to the question, but we need to dig down into the details to understand how that answer works out in our lives and to how to see it working out in our lives. And I want to examine the model of Christ himself and compare what we see of him in the garden to what Paul tells us about rejoicing and having a stable spirit and praying so that we may receive the peace of God and not be anxious. I do not say that we will finish doing this today, as there are many practical angles that we should consider. And there's also a whole second part to our passage, which we aren't going to look at today, but we will make a start. So, look again at our second and third passages, and let's compare the example of Jesus to what Paul says in Philippians 4. And again, we're focusing on verses 4 to 7 of Philippians 4. I'm going to work through Paul's instructions one by one so that we are very clear on what he is telling us to do. And as I do this, you are going to notice that certain tensions arise in your mind. You are going to discover that maybe you don't have as sure a grasp as you thought on what it means to be anxious, or what it means to have equanimity, what it means to rejoice, what it means even to have peace. So let's start at the beginning and consider how Paul begins this section. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He puts a special emphasis on it. Again, I will say. It wasn't enough to say it once. He repeats it. Now, this is not phrased in a domineering kind of tone. It is quite gentle. Yet we would be quite mistaken to imagine that it is therefore only a suggestion. Paul is not offering us some good advice that we're free to take it or leave it. He is giving us a command. If I tell my children to do something, I might say, for instance, don't forget to wash your clothes for church. Hey, don't forget. I'm drawing their attention to the importance of remembering to do this by repeating it. I am emphasizing that it is no light thing. I'm drilling it into their heads twice in case it didn't go in the first time. Don't forget to rejoice in the Lord. Hey, don't forget. Now, are we free to not rejoice in the Lord? Is it okay to only rejoice when we feel like it? Is this a command we are allowed to neglect? Of course not. So here we must compare the command to our Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed as he prayed in the garden. If we are never to neglect rejoicing in the Lord, should we imagine that Jesus did neglect this? Obviously, that would be absurd. Jesus never failed to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father certainly includes rejoicing in him at all times. Now, this is slightly complicated by the fact that Paul says, when he says to rejoice in the Lord, he is especially referring to the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus rejoicing in himself seems like a weird idea, but he is not exclusively referring to the Lord Jesus. For we know that the Lord in the Old Testament is Yahweh, the Father of lights, and that the Old Testament repeatedly exhorts us, thou shalt rejoice before Yahweh thy God. In the Septuagint, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God. Paul didn't make this up himself when he told us to rejoice in the Lord. He got it from the law. Deuteronomy repeats this command 8 times. Jesus certainly obeyed the law, and so we can safely say that he rejoiced in the Lord, meaning God the Father, for the head of Christ is God. And as Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all. So if Jesus is subject to God, then God is his Lord. And certainly he would rejoice in his Lord. Yet in Gethsemane, does he look to be rejoicing? Now we have three basic answers when we look at this question, three basic ways we can answer it. The first option is to say, no, Jesus does not look like he's rejoicing in Gethsemane, and therefore he is not rejoicing. How it seems to us on the face of it is how it really is. And so the command to rejoice always must not be a hard and fast rule. It must only mean that we are to rejoice when we're able to rejoice. After all, surely God doesn't hold us responsible for doing things that we actually don't have the ability to do. But this option obviously isn't going to work. The whole point of Paul telling us to rejoice always is precisely to indicate that we must rejoice not just when it is easy or natural, but when it is hard and unnatural. He wouldn't need to say always if he only meant when you feel like it. He is exhorting us to rejoice not just in the obvious circumstances, but in every circumstance. And this becomes even plainer when we compare how he issues this command to the Thessalonians, where he says, always rejoice ye, unceasingly pray ye, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus in regards to you. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Paul here connects three different actions, and he uses three different words to describe how we are to perform them, each of which he picks in a calculated way to emphasize the continual, ongoing, persistent, in every circumstance, nature. Always, which could be translated at all times. Unceasingly, which can also be translated continually. And in all things, or we can say in everything, in all circumstances. So clearly, Paul does not intend to exclude, but rather to include trials and suffering. And times of sorrow and agony. We are to rejoice in those as much as in the good times, the easy times, the happy times, the blessed times. Count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. Well, okay, so that option for understanding Jesus in the garden and whether he's rejoicing, that's out. What about the second option? He doesn't look to be rejoicing. Perhaps that's because he failed to rejoice. Perhaps he neglected this command, but I mean, I don't need to tell you that's obviously not going to work, because if to always rejoice is the will of God and Jesus failed to perform the will of God at any time, he would not be perfect in his ways. And we know that, of course, he was perfect in his ways. And obviously, if Jesus failed to rejoice always, how could we possibly hope to do it? So that's just nonsense. So the third option, the final option, is the only one that is left to us, which is to say that, in fact, in Gethsemane, despite all appearances, Jesus really was rejoicing in the Lord. It's hard to see it, but it has to be true. And that means that we must reassess what we think it looks like to rejoice in the Lord. If we want to know what it means to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of the most difficult circumstances imaginable, we can look to Christ and find out. Now let's put that conclusion on a rack to cool for a moment and think about the rest of what Paul says in Philippians. What is the next thing that he commands us to do? Let your equanimity be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, in previous sermons, when we read this text, I had translated equanimity as gentleness, following, I think the ASV does that, a bunch of Bibles do that, because, well, let's be honest, equanimity is not exactly a word that's part of our regular vocabulary. It's not a term that most people are familiar with. But today, because we're looking at this particular part of the passage more closely, I have chosen the word that really is the better fit for the term that Paul uses in Greek. There is no perfect translation, but in my view, gentleness is not really ideal, because gentleness is a natural product of what he's talking about. It isn't what he is talking about itself. What he's describing here, what the Greek word refers to, is much more like a stability of spirit. Hence the ESV, I think, says reasonableness. That's okay. He is saying that we should have the ability, all Christians should have the ability, to remain composed and self-controlled even under great pressure. An equanimous man is the kind of man that we talked about in our series on vocation and work when we looked at leadership, and we looked at the emotional equilibrium that is necessary to be a good leader. This is the man who doesn't lose the plot when things start going sideways, the man that you don't have to worry is going to have a meltdown if someone brings him bad news or criticizes him, They know that he will respond in a measured and a thoughtful way. He's not going to react wildly or unpredictably. He's a man, in other words, who has his passions under control. He rules his heart. His heart does not rule him. Just as Paul commands us to rejoice always, he also commands us to let our equanimity be known to all men. Now, I think it's obvious, hopefully it's obvious, that he isn't commanding us to go out and try to shove our equanimity into everyone's face like we need to prove it to as many people as we meet. Rather, what he is saying is that we ought to have such equanimity that everyone who deals with us comes away knowing that we are even-tempered and stable people, and also knowing why. We are people who cannot be easily upset or overturned, and we are this way because, you see, he makes a connection here, the Lord is near. And this in turn ties back to rejoicing in all circumstances. If you are always rejoicing in who God is, in what he has done for you, in how he continues to work all things together for your good, if you really believe that he is near and is overseeing every detail of your life, and that everything, as I like to tell myself frequently, everything is going according to plan, then it is essentially impossible to become perturbed or agitated by unfavorable circumstances. We have, as Hebrews says, a strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. It's Hebrews 18-19. The anchor is Christ, who holds us firm no matter how the waters may rage. You can see how this in turn is directly tied into both anxiety and peace. Paul tells us, for nothing be anxious. And then also that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, a man anchored in Christ cannot truly be anxious for anything, can he? And so naturally, he is a man who is always at peace. And I don't mean, of course, that he is never fighting, but rather that even in the midst of the fighting, even as he is warring against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and even as he encounters trials of various kinds which buffet his soul, he is rooted by faith into Christ and has such confidence in the power and goodness of God, his nearness, that even the greatest turmoil cannot shake him. This is why Paul goes on to say just a few verses later in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know also how to abound. In everything and in all things have I learned the secret both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. I am able to do all things in him that empowers me. It's verses 11 to 13. But now, let's return to the example of Jesus in the garden and repeat our questions. Does Jesus seem to have equanimity? Does he seem to be anxious for nothing? Does he seem to be at peace? Well, hopefully you're starting to see how actually the answers to these questions really are yes, despite the outward appearance. But it will be helpful to go over each quality that Paul commands with a little more detail so we can see just how it works in practice. The Lord Jesus here is facing the greatest trial that any man has ever faced, the infinite wrath of God poured out upon him, the furious anger and punishment that is due to every guilty human being before God, except, of course, he didn't deserve it. And in the face of this infinite trial, he demonstrates for us what rejoicing and equanimity and lack of anxiety and the peace of God actually look like under this most intense pressure possible, so that we should have a model for these things when we ourselves are experiencing intense pressure, when we are in suffering and sorrow. So let us examine each one now in the example of Christ, but to do so, we must also turn to the one instruction that Paul gives, which I have not yet made an account of. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. This is what ties the example of Christ and the instructions of Paul directly together. If there is one thing that is emphasized above all else in the accounts of Jesus in the garden, It is prayer. Prayer and supplication. He doesn't just pray once. He prays three times. He prays for himself, and he exhorts the disciples to pray for themselves. They instead fall asleep. And we see the results of their lack of prayer as when the trial comes and Jesus is taken from them, they all flee. Even Peter, with all his bravado, the spirit is eager, right? But the flesh is weak. He denies the Lord three times before the night is over because he did not pray not to fall into temptation. He fell asleep instead. But Jesus is prepared. He prays without ceasing until the trial comes, and when it does, he is able to withstand it. This focus on his prayer is what tells us that the model for Paul's instructions in Philippians is absolutely our Lord himself. Let me go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 for a moment, where he says, "Always rejoice ye, unceasingly pray ye, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God." Notice the relation of the ideas here. Unceasing prayer is situated in the command directly in the middle between always rejoicing and in everything giving thanks. Just as in Philippians 4, prayer is the glue that holds together the activities that Paul commands of us. Rejoice, have equanimity, be anxious for nothing, receive the peace of God. How? All of it is through prayer. So I would like to start to bring this plane in for a descent, as C.R. Wiley would, well, paraphrasing C.R. Wiley, by examining our Lord's example again in Gethsemane and asking, how is he rejoicing? How is he showing equanimity? How is he being anxious for nothing? And how is he demonstrating the peace of God? Because all of these are modeled for us in his prayer. So firstly, let's ask how Jesus is rejoicing. We said before, sure doesn't look like he's rejoicing, but that is because we've missed out the three most important words that Paul gives us in this instruction. It isn't just rejoice always. He doesn't command a general rejoicing, as if we are to manufacture some emotional high at all times, as if we are to feel joyful. The joy is not tied to our interior lives, how we're feeling, nor is it tied to our circumstances, what we are living through. It is extremely specific. Rejoice in the Lord. You can be suffering in your body and sorrowful in your circumstances, sick in your soul, and you can still be joyful because of the Lord. Let me give you a simple example. I imagine every one of us has at some point or another endured the misery of a tummy bug. It is a truly wretched kind of suffering. Many of us are afflicted with other chronic ailments that routinely bother us and make our lives less happy. Or as I mentioned before, being a mother or a father is often a difficult thing fraught with many cares and hardships. So you all know what I am talking about. You can all think of some kind of suffering that you have endured. Now, when you are suffering in these ways, it is not joyful. You're not joyful in yourself. But is it not a joy to know that not only is there a reason for the suffering, and not only is the reason good, but that you can also, at any stage and every time, call upon your Father in heaven for help and comfort, and share your hardship with him, and know that he sympathizes and loves you and will help you with it. As Peter says, "Be ye made low, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may raise you up in season, putting all your anxieties upon him, because he careth for you." Or David, "Cast thy burden upon Yahweh, and he will sustain thee. He will never let the righteous be moved." Psalm 55:22. And Paul reminds us that the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, our weakness. "For we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." It's Romans 8:26-27. Have you thought about this? The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is in you, and he knows your suffering like you know it, intimately, every sorrow and suffering of your soul is not only known to him in the sense that we usually talk about knowledge in the modern day, you know, propositional knowledge, I know of it. It is known to him in the intimate sense that Scripture speaks of knowing. Our sorrow and suffering is his sorrow and suffering. I don't mean that we can make God suffer as if we had any power over him or he had human emotions, but rather he condescends to enter into our sufferings by joining himself to us and dwelling within our own souls. So when our souls are burdened and aching, he is burdened and aching. When we groan to our Father in heaven about the sufferings we endure, the Spirit himself groans even more deeply with us, an infinite, unutterable groaning that perfects and completes our own, covering over our weakness and our ignorance, correcting our failures to pray rightly, filling in every one of those moments where we are simply lost to find the words that could express our heart sickness. And God our Father hears and knows and cares, for of course it is his Spirit who feels this. Is it not a joy to know this? I don't mean, does it give you a feeling of ecstatic or exultant happiness? That is how we tend to think of joy, but that is not how Scripture describes it. Rather, joy is that which causes us to break out in thanks. Joy is our natural response to the blessings of God, which of course are all summed up in Christ himself. And thanksgiving is our natural response to joy. God blesses us. We respond with joy, which issues in thanksgiving. Joy is our inward response. Thanksgiving is our outward response. This is why Paul puts prayer in the center between rejoicing and giving thanks in 1 Thessalonians, and it is why he emphasizes prayer at the center of our passage today after telling us to rejoice and right before reminding us to give thanks. Without ongoing communion with God, we cannot properly express our thanks, and so we cannot properly experience and perceive and know joy. And what happens instead is we become overwhelmed by our suffering, and then that suffering starts to dominate how we think even about God himself. Calvin says very helpfully, as many often pray to God amiss, full of complaints or of murmurings, as though they had just ground for accusing him, while others cannot brook delay if he does not immediately gratify their desires. Paul, on this account, conjoins thanksgiving with prayers. It is as though he had said that those things which are necessary for us ought to be desired by us from the Lord in such a way that we, nevertheless, subject our affections to his good pleasure and give thanks while presenting petitions. And unquestionably, gratitude will have this effect upon us, that the will of God will be the grand sum of our desires. Gratitude will have this effect upon us, that the will of God will be the grand sum of our desires. Now, do you see how this ties into the example of the Lord Jesus in the garden? We look at his prayer, and we do not see any obvious signs of either joy or thanksgiving. But in fact, Jesus is modeling both, because a thankful prayer just is, as Calvin says, a prayer that issues out of joy in God, joy that he hears and that he orders all things for the good of those who love him. And a thankful prayer can be identified, not necessarily by any overt expression of gratitude, as if gratitude could only be expressed by saying the words thank you, but rather by whether the person praying shows deference to God and expresses his desires in such a way that his own affections are subject to God's good pleasure. And is that not what we see in the Lord Jesus? It's just about all that we see. His prayer is not recorded in detail, only the very heart of it is repeated for us to hear and reflect upon. Father, if thou be desiring, carry away this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. Jesus knows and believes completely what the psalmist says. Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. Yahweh is near unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Yahweh preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of Yahweh, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Psalm 145, 17 to 21. A prayer that says, not my will, but thine, is a prayer that just is grateful to God. It is grateful that he is infinitely good and infinitely wise and infinitely powerful to know and to do what is best in the present circumstances. Knowing this, we can also answer the question of whether Jesus demonstrates equanimity and the peace of God here. In fact, he demonstrates great equanimity, perfect equanimity. Sweating drops of blood is the appropriate response, the reasonable and measured response to the agony that he rightly, naturally, and accurately feels over the prospect of going to the cross. We must remember the mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus really was fully man as well as fully God. Now, being fully God, he fully knew what he was facing. And being fully man, his weak and finite human flesh responded with pure anguish and affliction to that knowledge, to the knowledge that the strong and infinite cup of God's wrath would be poured out upon his body. Any one of us facing such a thing would throw up and pass out in self-defense. But Jesus prays. We could not deal with it, but Jesus prays. And he prays a sinless prayer, joyful and grateful that he can cast his desperate woes upon his Father. And this also answers for us whether he is anxious. When Paul tells us, do not be anxious, we tend to think, oh man, I'm feeling some anxiety, I'm in sin. But he does not mean, do not be woeless. You're allowed to have woes and sorrows. He does not mean that if we are suffering or sorrowful, if we are facing difficulties and are greatly troubled and distressed by the future, then we are immediately in sin. Of course he does not, for the Lord Jesus himself was in agony at what he knew must happen the following day. Anxiety is a natural response to these kinds of things. But there is a difference between having anxieties and being anxious. And the difference lies in what we choose to do with those anxieties. The Lord Jesus, as Peter instructs us to do, casts those anxieties upon God. He came to God burdened down by his fear of the future, by the troubles and agony and desperation and sorrow that he felt. And he laid all that upon God's own shoulders, and he trusted that God would deal with it with perfect wisdom and justice. And so the anxieties became powerless to govern his actions and his affections. He was no longer weighed down by his fear of the future, but rather was held up by his trust in God's providence. So much of the agony that we endure in the trials that God puts us through is not actually on account of the trial, but on account of our response to the trial. It is the agony of recoiling and rebelling against God's providence rather than the peace that comes from submitting ourselves to that providence, knowing that joy is set before us. It is the agony of death without hope of resurrection, to use the general theological idea. And that's really a little taste of the agony that the second death brings to all the faithless. It is the agony of being faithless. But Jesus did not endure that agony. Jesus has perfect faith. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, indeed, the peace of God that settles upon him after his prayers. It's evident in the way he responds. As he comes out of the prayer, he returns to his disciples. He finds them sleeping again. And he no longer rebukes them, but indicates that he is reconciled to what must now happen. Sleep on henceforth and rest. Look, the hour hath come near, and the Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of sinners. Now, we might even be tempted to think he was resigned to it in some negative or passive sense, as if he thought there's just no point struggling further, except for verse 46, where we see that he is indeed fully in command of his own destiny still. He is not passive at all. He is active in going out to meet the cross. Rise, let us go. Look, he hath come near who is delivering me up. This is the peace of God that surpasses understanding. To be able to not only face the betrayal that will end in the cross with calmness and equanimity, but to rouse his disciples and bid them rise, look, see, let us go, let us meet it. In our next sermon in a couple of weeks, I actually want to zero in somewhat on this idea of looking and seeing in order to move in the right direction, to act rightly, because it's deeply fundamental to the nature of the world that God made and to the transformation of our minds. It's actually the next thing that Paul himself turns to in Philippians. You go where you look and you become what you look at. But for now, let me conclude by urging you, as you reflect on the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus this Easter Sunday, discern in his prayer the same things which Paul calls us to. Things which, when we embrace them, will transform us into the likeness of Christ. See his perfect joy in the providence of God. See his equanimity in the face of the infinite agony of the cross, how he is unmoved and unshaken from his faith and his resolve. See how faultlessly he cast his anxiety upon his Father. And see how the peace of his Father guards his heart and his mind as he goes out to drink the cup of the fury of the wrath of God on our behalf. Let us imitate his example in our own prayers, knowing that as we share in his suffering, so if we share in his response to that suffering, we shall also share in his peace. Let us now respond to our great God in song by singing, "It is, Be Still with My Soul."